evening. It's a blessing to be here and to share with you again tonight. As I told you, it's going to be a little different tonight. First of all, I want to start off with just a bit of PR work. I'm involved in the voluntary service program with the BMA, Biblical Mennonite Alliance, and we're opening a new VS site in McMinnville, Oregon. Are any of you familiar with Rock of Ages nursing home? It's been in existence since the 50s, I believe. And it is Mennonite owned. The local church there, Sheridan, in Sheridan, Oregon, is kind of the overseeing church. They just joined BMA this summer officially. And it's Mennonite owned, Mennonite run, but over the years they've ended up having to, not enough Mennonites in the area, they ended up having to hire a lot of help. And their desire is to get more Anabaptist influence, and they believe better care into the home and to support the elderly. Now, they do a lot of charity work in the community. They turn nobody away. The people's ability to pay to come to this home is not a basis for accepting them there, so they give away a lot of free care throughout the years. And so they are, in their own right, a sort of a mission there in the McMinnville area. I've got just a couple of pictures here. Let's see. Well, James, I thought we had it fixed. Not sure why it doesn't want to advance the slide. That's the one I want.
That's not the presenter.
There you go. Okay.
I'm not sure why it's not changing.
All right. So just this afternoon or this morning downloaded some pictures just to show you a little bit of the home. And that is the entryway. That is the picture of what is going to be the VS unit there. The girls will be downstairs. The guys will be upstairs. At the top right corner, you can see kind of a landing and a balcony. That is where the entrance for the guys will be, and then the house parents will be in the middle. And this is what we're looking for VS workers. Our immediate need is house parents, a set of house parents to move there and live there and provide a home for the VS staff. They're also offering possible part-time work around the facility for the VS staff, but they're looking for caregivers, for kitchen help, for office assistants, and even some people in maintenance as well. So I just wanted to share that with you, take the opportunity while I'm here to make that need known. If you know of anybody that this may be of interest, or if you yourself would be interested in this, please get a hold of us, and we'd love to start that process of working with you with that. I have a number of brochures I'll put on the back if anybody cares to have a brochure to maybe give to somebody that would be interested in that. All right, let's see if we can get switched over. Okay. This is what I want to talk about this evening. If you are witnessing to somebody, and if you are witnessing to somebody that has a Christian or a post-Christian worldview, you both start on the foundation of accepting that Scripture is true and reliable. If our culture, I don't know what your culture is around here, but in South Georgia, where we're at, I would probably describe us as mostly post-Christian, which that means is that the general population believes that Scripture is true, but they decide that they don't want to exactly live it. But they still do respect Scripture as truth. You move into more modern and postmodern thinking, you come to the point where societies and cultures challenge the very validity of Scripture, the authenticity of Scripture, and even in postmodern thinking, they replace it with atheism or humanism or some other belief. I'm guessing that there's quite a number of you that have been involved in prison ministry over the years. And I've met some strange theologies behind fences. I'm sure a lot of you can vouch for that. Just people that believe or choose or want to believe some absolutely bizarre things. And so I embarked on a study over the last couple of years called Textual Criticism, where looking back through the history of the Scriptures that we have today, and how can we know that the Scripture that we have is true and authentic and correct? How do we know that what we have is what they wrote back then? Now, all of us here, I believe, we believe Scripture is true. We operate by faith, but more importantly, we believe Scripture is true because we know the impact that it has made in our lives. I know Scripture is true not just because of what I studied, but I know Scripture is true because the principles that are contained therein, the gospel message, has changed my life and made me a new person. But for, as we're moving into a more modern, postmodern world, the whole authenticity of Scripture is being challenged. And so what I'm going to share tonight is just kind of a brief rundown of some of the manuscripts that we have, and really, as we look at history and what we have, it really is, to me, it really challenged my heart and my mind, and really gave me just a tremendous amount of faith that what we have really is what they wrote. And because there's a lot of, I don't know how much, I like to read, and I read a lot of books, and I kind of keep up with some of the popular books, especially in a more theological setting. But there's been a number of books coming out in recent years that have really challenged the thinking of a lot of people. And let me see if I can make this one work. Electronics are awesome when they work. Oh, James, you know what you did? What would I do without you? It's not wanting to advance. There we go. All right. So, Bart Ehrman, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he is a favorite on TV when the secular TV channels want a Christian representative. He's their go-to guy, simply because he is he's very skeptical of the truth of Scripture and the validity of what we have. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. He also wrote a book called Forged. Both of those books challenge the Bible that we have and if they really are true. He says here, this quote from him is, "We could go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the texts of the New Testament came to be changed, either accidentally or intentionally. The examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands." So his accusation against Scripture is that there are thousands of errors, and he's talking specifically about the New Testament in this book, but he's saying it is so full of errors that how can we trust what it actually is? There's been another book The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, I realize that's a novel, but in that book, that was popular just a few years ago. In fact, 90 million copies sold. And when you figure there's 330 million people to 340 million people in the United States, that's a lot of copies of this book. And this book directly makes fun of Scripture, twists Scripture, and of course he says, well, it's just a novel, it's not true. But he raises a lot of false questions in people's minds about Scripture. He says, the Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. So he is saying that because of all the different translations, because of all the scribes that hand-wrote these manuscripts down through the years, he's saying there's no way that we can have any confidence in the New Testament. And so from time to time, we run into people that have this worldview, and there's more and more and more as time goes on, and this is prevalent thinking in the intellectual community as well as the schools of higher learning, challenging every foundational thing. And that's a hallmark of the generation that we're living in, is where everything needs to be challenged, everything needs to be turned upside down. Sometimes we feel like we're living in a world that is turned upside down. I mean, I honestly thought there were only two genders, but I read several weeks ago that there's now 112. How they got that, I don't know. But that kind of drivel is being taught in our schools of higher learning, not just higher learning, but in public schools as well. And so everything that we look at as truth is being challenged and turned upside down. And it's a little bit like if you go to be a missionary in a foreign land, and let's say that country is 98% Muslim, you're going to have a hard time walking around saying, the Bible says, do not steal, so we shouldn't steal. They're going to say, well, the Bible, that's not true. You know, in their minds, that's a fairy tale. That's a false book. And even though we are maybe, if there is such a thing as a Christian nation, we were certainly influenced in the founding our nation by godly principles. We are slowly transitioning into a modern, postmodern society. And so our belief in the Word of God as truth and our understanding of why we believe that is true, I believe is so important to equip us to work through these things with people. So, quantity of variance. Okay, so we're not calling them, detractors call them errors. We're going to call them variants because they're really not errors. They're just variants between the different manuscripts. In the Greek New Testament, there's 140,000 words in the Greek New Testament. There are 400,000 textual variants. So, when Bart Ehrman was accusing us of having thousands of errors, he's wrong. We have 400,000 textual variants in our scripture. Now, hang with me. That sounds bad, but it's really not. The reason we have a lot of textual variants is that we have a lot of manuscripts. We have manuscripts that are unrivaled by any other class of documents in history. We have manuscripts of New Testament writings that are old, that are authentic, much more. In fact, I call it an embarrassment of riches. We have Greek manuscripts, 5,824 of them, which the Greek was the original that a lot of this the New Testament was written in. Greek manuscripts, 5,824, and this was as of a year or two or three ago. It's probably up by now. Latin manuscripts, we have 10,000 plus. Other ancient versions, between 5 and 10,000. Quotations from the New Testament by church fathers, over a million. And they tell me that if all those manuscripts would somehow be destroyed, just the quotations from the New Testament church fathers, just in writings that are out there that we do not consider to be scripture, we could assemble the New Testament very easily because all of the New Testament has been quoted many times by early church fathers just writing back and forth to each other. So we have a tremendous amount of manuscripts to go off of. Now, if we compare that to the average classical work, and this is a comparison with classical Greek writing, because this would have been over the same time as Jesus. The average classical Greek writer has less than 20 copies of his work still in existence. Stack them up and they're 4 feet high. So if you take a classical Greek author, writer, historian that wrote, and we'll look at some of them here in just a minute, that wrote works, they have an average of 20 copies pre-1500s. Now, when we talk manuscripts, we're talking manual scripts. This is people writing, scribes writing by hand. When the printing press came along in the mid-1500s, that changed everything, because now you could set type, double-check it, triple-check it, and print out thousands of copies exactly correct. And so when I'm talking about manuscripts, we're talking about 1500s or earlier, where scribes wrote things by hand and were prone to errors. And so the average classical Greek writer, if we take all the manuscripts that we have, and I find it amazing that nobody challenges the authenticity of these manuscripts, you've got to stack 4 foot high. That sounds pretty good. But when we compare that to what we have of the New Testament, it's much more than that. That's the 4 foot high stack on the left. That's all PowerPoint would give me on the right. It's actually 8 times that many. If we stacked up the New Testament manuscripts that we have discovered, we have a stack over a mile high of New Testament manuscripts that authenticate what we have. Now, if we compare that to Greco-Roman authors, and I don't know if any of these names mean anything to you or not, Pliny the Elder, he wrote an encyclopedia set right around the time of Christ. Josephus, that's of course a name that you recognize probably. Plutarch, he was a historian, a biographer around the time of Christ. I think some of his work was in like 40 AD, which would have been just after the time of Christ. So you take these authors, and Herodotus, he was actually BC, so was Pausanias, he was before Christ. But if we want to see how far back, how close to the autograph can we get with their works? We have to wait, at best, Pliny the Elder, his work is 700. So the oldest manuscript that we have is 700 years after he actually wrote the first one. So there's a 700-year gap where people were handwriting his works, passing them on, handwritten again. But the oldest manuscript we have is from the 8th century. Plutarch, Josephus, 800 years. Is it any wonder that we enjoy reading Josephus, but we take it all with a grain of salt, because we don't have the true old documents where he originally wrote those. In fact, the oldest thing we have of Josephus is 800 years after he wrote it. And that's not unusual. You take a common modern document like the Gettysburg Address that Abraham Lincoln wrote. We realize we don't even have the original Gettysburg Address. That was only 100-some years ago. We don't have the original because he wrote it and threw it away because nobody thought it was going to become a famous speech. They reassembled the Gettysburg Address by using notes from the press that was in the crowd, notes they took, notes his secretary took as he was assembling the speech. And so something as simple as the Gettysburg Address, we don't have the autograph, so to speak. We have something that they assembled is what they believe that Abraham Lincoln gave at the Gettysburg Address. And so, to me, I think we have every right to be very skeptical of the works from these people. And I realize they're not scripture, but do we really know if that's actually what that person wrote, because it is so far removed from when they wrote it? So what about scripture? P52, this is a very famous manuscript. This is of John chapter 18. It was discovered in 1934. And that is important because none of us are old enough to remember this, but around the turn of the century, late 1800s into the early 1900s, there was a lot of questions about the book of John, because we had so many old manuscripts from the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we didn't have things from the book of John that were that old. And some people were questioning, where did the book of John come from? Is it really an original one of the four Gospels? And in 1934, this fragment, along with some others, was found, and they date this to A.D. 100 to A.D. 150. Now, the book of John was written in A.D. about A.D. 90. Now, if you have a, if your Bible lists the approximate writing of the book, you'll look at the book of John says A.D. 90. So this fragment actually comes from within probably 10 to 50 years of John actually writing the book of John. And so gives us a lot of, and it just lines up with what we have today. I mean, it's just amazing the way that as we find, over the last 150 years, we have found so many manuscripts from the New Testament, and it's just amazing the way that truth has been preserved down through this time for us by faithful men of God. Within 125 years of the completion of the New Testament, over 43% of all verses are found in the papyri. Within 125 years of the completion of almost all classical literature, 0% of the document is found in any manuscripts. And so the confidence that we have in the New Testament that we have is very high because we have such a high number of old manuscripts that still accurately reflect what we have today. Sorry, wrong way. Has the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times that we don't know what it originally said? I don't know, the year 1611, if that stands out to you at all, that was the year that the King James Version was translated. And as I said last night, I used the King James Version. It's a good version in terms of literary quality. It's almost unsurpassed. However, then they had seven manuscripts that they operated off to translate the King James Version, and the Textus Receptus being the main part for the New Testament. But the oldest manuscripts they had were from the 11th century, which was over 1,000 years after many of them were written. What's happened between 1611 and now is that through archaeology and modern technology, we've found so much better material. And we're going to look at one find here in just a minute where just treasure troves of manuscripts have been found. And as they look through those, we're getting what they would say was closer and closer to the autograph. These older and older works that we find give us more and more confidence about what scripture, what the words actually were that were written back then. And so if you have a newer version, like an NIV, ESV, NASB, whatever version you may have, it's going to read different than the King James Version. And that's not because a modern scribe wanted to twist scripture. It's because they're working off of older manuscripts, which we believe to be possibly even more accurate than what the King James Version was translated. Four kinds of variants. The bottom right corner, those that are meaningful and viable, are the ones that we really care about. So of those 400,000 textual variants, 99% of them really are nothing. It may be an accidental misspelling. It may be a punctuation mark. It may be just an extra space, a letter that was written possibly incorrectly by a tired scribe. And so that leaves us with about 1% of these variants that have any meaning to them. And most scholars would tell you that it's less than that. It's about a fourth of 1% that really have any kind of bearing on Scripture. And none of them have any bearing on our belief system. No essential doctrine of the Christian faith is jeopardized by any viable variant. When it comes to what is most important, really is not how many variants there are, but what are the nature of the variants. What actually is different, and what are these variants? If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at, just for interest's sake, a few of them. The first one here I put up on the screen, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Now, if you have, you can look, go ahead and look up 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 in your Bibles. And I forget what version this is that I put up here, but it says, although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, that's actually the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. It says, instead we became little children or gentle among you. Now this is considered a major textual variant. Is the correct word little children, or is the correct word gentle? The point I'm getting at is it really does, what is considered a major textual variant, really does nothing to change our belief system and the credibility of Scripture. Depending on the translation you have, it may say we became little children, it may say we became gentle, or a lot of translations combine, they don't know which one it really is, so they combine both of them. It may say we became gentle like little children among you. One late manuscript was translated hippoi, which is horses, which obviously we know that was a scribal error. That was not a viable variant. Let's look at some others. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how many of you have a version other than the King James Version? A lot of you do. Your versions stop right there. See, the King James goes on and says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I've seen that quoted a lot throughout my life, and I often wondered, why do people only quote the first half of that verse? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Because I look at that verse and I say, well, the important part of that verse is the last half. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That first half sounds like we're giving a license to live a life of sin, and there's going to be no condemnation to those who do that. But through this study, something that I found out was that the scribes that wrote the King James Version actually added that. Now, they didn't just blatantly add it, but if you look at the end of verse 4, in that same chapter, it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the scribes looked at this and they said, well, this seems to give a license for living whatever lifestyle you want without any repercussion. So they borrowed the end of verse 4 and tacked it onto the end of verse 1 to provide clarity. Now, the original King James had 8,000 footnotes where they would have made a note of that, look, we moved this from here to here to provide clarity. Of course, over the years, what happened? The footnotes disappeared, but we're left with the text as it is. And so I had to come to grips with the fact that one of my favorite verses didn't read quite the way I wanted it to read, because all the best manuscripts we have, it all stops there. And even the Textus Receptus, which this was translated out of, stops there. But they added that for clarity. Now, again, does it change our belief system? No. That modifier, I guess you would call that a modifier, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, it only came at the end of verse 4. You just had to read further to get that. And the scribes thought they could provide clarity by adding it. So that's not actually a textual variant. That's a scribal change that has been lost. The footnote for that has been lost. But you look in verse 2, here is another major textual variant. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made, now the King James Version says, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Your translation may say has made us free, or it may have said, may say it has made you free. Us, you, me, those are a lot of the major textual variants that we find. Does that change our system of belief? Does that change the gospel message? The answer is no. And so even things that are described as major textual variants have really no bearing on our belief system or how we view Scripture. They're simply some word changes that different scribes preferred to write in a different way. And it is amazing that for 1400 years, God, you would think God would have allowed the printing press to be invented in the second century. That way, Scripture could be preserved accurately. But he actually entrusted us as man that is prone to failure and prone to flaws, he entrusted us for almost 1,500 years to preserve his word until the printing press was invented and it was stamped out. Reproductions could be made much more efficiently and much more accurately. And man was able to do that. A man was able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to preserve that for us accurately. I mean, I would suggest that if we had, I gave you the assignment over the next year, I want each of you to maybe start with Sam, and Sam write out the book of James, and then he hands it on to the next person, and they use his copy to write the book of John, and then pass that on to the next person, they write the book of John, kind of a whisper down the lane effect. A year or two later, what would we end up with? We don't know. I mean, it is actually amazing, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit, because some people you can't read their writing. They write. I mean, I know my writing. It's kind of unique to me. I have little things that I do that I imagine other people can't understand and can't read. But throughout history, these scribes, in just an amazing fashion, preserved our the Word of God for us so accurately, unrivaled by any other documents in human history, and they preserved that for us. So to sum it up, among the 400,000 textual variants in the New Testament, over 99% make virtually no difference at all. Less than 1% are both meaningful and viable, and most would say that it's a whole lot less than 1%. And of that fourth of 1%, there are simple things like the difference between us and you and we. Who was he saying there? The Spirit of the life in Christ, has he made me free? Has he made us free? Has he made you free? It's actually all the same, because if he did it for you, he did it for me. And if he did it for us, he did it for you, and he did it for me. And so even among these major changes, they are all very inconsequential when it comes down to the soundness of our gospel. And so I'm going to quickly, I can't see the clock and I don't have my watch, but what time is it? 8 o'clock. All right, maybe we'll stop there because of time. We don't want to get late tonight. So I guess let me try and move ahead to my final slide. There's a neat story of a codex that was found called Codex Sinaiticus, and it was found at the foot of Mount Sinai. I was just going to go through some of that, and it was almost a complete scripture. Some of it was found in the 1800s. In 1971, there was a fire at that monastery, and when they were cleaning up from the fire, they found 2,000 pounds of New Testament manuscripts. Just an amazing find, one of the greatest finds ever. And again, the people at that monastery, they decided they're gonna catalog all these manuscripts themselves. And at the rate they're going, it's going to be 400 years till they have them all cataloged. Now, this monastery where it's at has been going since 500 AD, so they're thinking long term. The point is that for the next 400 years, we're going to have a steady stream of information coming out of there authenticating, I believe, the scripture that we have. Let's see, what do we got to do to... There we go. Just some closing thoughts. As I mentioned, God has used fallible man to copy and perpetuate his word. We can have utmost confidence in the reliability of the word of God. And as our society moves further and further away from truth, and truth becomes more relative, foundational issues become loose and not as stable, we can have confidence that the Word of God is true. It's not full of thousands of errors, as detractors would like to say. And that is so important, because next to our personal relationship with God and the Holy Spirit working within us, Scripture plays a tremendous role in our spiritual lives. Last one, God is using our technological advances to provide answers and validation to those that are seeking truth. I personally believe of these thousands of manuscripts that we have, a high percentage of them have been found in the last 100 to 150 years. Why now? I believe as our world seems to me to be plunging into darkness and to more godlessness, God is allowing His Word to be revealed more and more into this dark world. You know, if you're trying to live out your faith and spread the Word of God, and you go into the slums of an inner city and you find some people living under a bridge, they don't need theology. They don't need this. They need a warm meal, a friend that loves them. But that's not the whole mission field. There's another part of the mission field where you have students coming out of college and their minds have been blasted with these challenges to the truth and the authenticity of the Word of God. And they are a mission field too. They don't need necessarily a meal. They need a friend. But they're the younger generation, if you haven't noticed it, they seek proof. They seek evidence, they like to weigh things, and they like to make you prove that this is true. And so this kind of thing is valuable, I believe, in reaching that demographic and those people. And I believe God is allowing these manuscripts, these passages to be found, and when they find them, and even the detractors look at those and say, yes, those are dated to the second century. They agree with that. It forces them to reckon with the possibility that this Word of God is not a man-made thing that has totally been corrupted over the years, but it truly is the Word of God that has been preserved in a miraculous way. And so this evening, I hope that this was kind of a brief overview of some of the things that I've learned. And it really challenged and encouraged my faith, and I believe it has a way of equipping us to meet the ministry needs of certain demographics of people. And so I hope that if you've had any questions, you know, there's a lot of arguments out there about which translation you should use, and there's some people that it's King James only. The truth of the matter is I should have brought that, but there are translations that are corrupted intentionally, but they are not in the mainstream. Most of the mainstream versions really attempt to be true to the Word of God. And you know, even the King James, you know, if you've ever noticed the quotes, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, did you ever notice if you go look up that quote in the Old Testament, it's not the same as what you read in your King James. Why is that? Because Jesus quoted out of the Septuagint, the King James, which translated out of the Vulgate, which was Latin. There's actually a lot of, sometimes I almost feel bad about using the King James. It's a good translation, and it was probably the foundation of most of our translations growing up. But it was very heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church, and hence the Vulgate, which was a Latin translation from the Catholic Church. But it is still a good translation, and I still use it because it's familiar, and I don't think that there's anything in it that is detrimental, certainly, to our belief system. So thank you for your attention, and God bless you. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the powerful tool that it is for us as we walk this journey below on this earth. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the blood, the sweat, the tears that were put in by those scribes for 1,500 years, preserving your word and passing it on to us, God, may we honor Scripture, may we read it, may we practice it, may we make it a very real part of our lives in recognition of the truth that it is. God, we just thank you for faithful men over the years. Thank you for your Spirit guiding and directing them. to preserve it for us. And Lord, I pray that it would not be a book that is used one day a week, but Lord, may it be a very real part of our lives. And may we, through humility, Lord, reap the benefits of spending time in your word. God, I just pray a blessing on each one that is here. Pray, Lord, as we go to our places of abode and as we rest tonight, pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's day tomorrow, a day of rest, a day of looking into your word. And pray a blessing on each one that has part in the service tomorrow, Lord, that you would fill them with your spirit and guide and direct them. I pray this in your name. Amen. You may stand. You're dismissed. Or is there anything you want?